People hear what they want to hear. We call this selective hearing. And we humans already learn this skill at a very young age. Take my daughter. Clara is almost 2 years old, and she's already an expert. Every single morning, I say to her, "Clara, it's time to put your clothes on." And every single morning, she ignores me. She pretends not to hear because she's too busy coloring or reading or watching Arthur on TV. But selective hearing is not something that we grow out of either. We adults are experts too. I'm sure all of us have been in a discussion where someone presents a new point of view. The perspective is so very different from our own, and we begin to feel uncomfortable. We may even do all that we can to silence that voice. That way we don't have to hear what the person has to say. We don't have to change our traditions. Now, selective hearing can be helpful when concentration is needed to get the job done. But more often than not, selective hearing needs to be corrected. We have a tendency to distort reality more and more as time goes on. Clara needs to learn that clothing is necessary and decent. And we adults need to realize that listening to all the voices around a table can build community. In our text for this morning, Paul is concerned about the selective hearing of the Corinthians. Paul begins his first sermon to them by saying that there are two ways to hear the message of the cross. Jesus' death is good news to those who believe. But to those who do not accept Jesus as the crucified Christ, they hear a different message. Their selective hearing kicks in, and the cross sounds foolish to those who are perishing. Yet the message of the cross and of Christ crucified is at the heart of Paul's preaching. Paul knows that this message is not geared to win friends. It won't influence people. The cross is a lousy marketing tool. In the first century, crucifixion was the Roman Empire's form of capital punishment. So disreputable people, rebellious slaves, insurrectionists, pirates were crucified. Crucifixion was a public spectacle to make a political statement. It shamed its victims through humiliation and torture before, during, and even after death. It declared to anyone who threatened the social order that they would find themselves nailed to a cross. So given this reality, it would be more than foolish. It would be sheer idiocy to propose that the cross might be some divine revelation. That is exactly what Paul does. Paul preaches a shocking message. Paul openly, boldly, regularly proclaims a crucified Christ. Jesus died as a state criminal, but his cross is the intentional and exclusive means that God uses to initiate our salvation. Jews, Greeks, and Christians, though, all found this hard to hear. The Jews of the first century had very different expectations. God had acted powerfully on their behalf in the past, and so they assumed that the Messiah would come powerfully again. "Show us a sign," they said to Jesus. "Validate your messianic credentials with a display of power." The Jews had God all figured out, or so they thought. They thought God would arrive on the scene as this strong deliverer. God would rescue them from their enemies. God would restore his reign in Jerusalem. God had to be mighty, not weak. The The cross was the wrong sign, a sign of complete failure, defeat. The cross was an insult to God's majesty. The Greeks, on the other hand, were zealous for learning, and it was their educational advances that helped them celebrate philosophy, rhetoric. And so they conceived of God as ultimate reason, meaning, of course, what they deemed to be reasonable. So for the Son of God to appear in a small town as a Jew, that was odd for them. But for the Savior to die the death of a criminal on the cross, this was madness, superstition. Why would God choose to save his people through such a shameful and powerless death? From time to time, we Christians need to take a step back and to look at our faith and to admit how strange it is. From the perspective of mere human wisdom, to claim both a Christ and a crucifixion is nonsense. Christ means power and splendor and triumph. But crucifixion is weakness, humiliation, defeat. But we do claim both. We claim that the most important divine action in history is the humiliating death of a poor Jew at the hands of the Roman Empire. God got himself crucified by his own enemies. Now, for us in the Christianized West, through the centuries, the cross has actually become the primary symbol of our faith. We hang it around our necks. We write hymns and sing about the death of Jesus. We repeat the cycle of Lent and Holy Week in our churches. But have we fully embraced the crucifixion? Like the Jews and the Greeks, we have our own hang-ups with the crucified Christ, and we manage to find ways to ignore the cross, to apply a little selective hearing. Eugene Peterson once wrote that the most common way that we in the Christian community have of avoiding or marginalizing Jesus' death is by constructing a way of life that is safe, secure, and guilt-free. Peterson has hit the nail on the head. In a fairly recent Christian Century article, a contributor was commenting on an incident that happened at a gathering of his denomination. Now, normally at these gatherings, when a delegate wants to speak, the delegate will stand up, say his or her name, tell their church, and then go on to say what it is they had to say. Well, at one of these meetings, the delegates decided to compete with each other, and so they began to preface their church name with a number of different slogans. These slogans indicated positions taken or programs organized on social issues that they had at their churches. Things like multiculturalism, accessible to all, creation care, safe space. Now, the competition was about who could get all of that in without pausing to take a breath. So the name, the church's name, and about three or four of these slogans. And those who achieved such a feat were rewarded with an outburst of laughter and a round of applause. Now, I must admit, a little fun and game definitely breaks the tedium of a meeting. But underlying this competition is a distressing message. The slogans are marketing advice. They are advertising the commitments of a congregation. But in this little game, these commitments have taken on a life of their own. They have become the core identity, the way a congregation names themselves. Now, multiculturalism, disability concerns, the environment, abuse are all very important issues. They have a vital role in Christian life and discipleship. But are they really the first things we have to say about ourselves? Shouldn't the way we live be a response to who God is, what God has done and what God is doing. Where is the crucified Christ? Where is Christ raised from the dead? This habit of naming slogans and positions needs to be corrected. We, as the church, can be so busy with so many good causes that we lose sight of why we do what we do. We can be so energetic that we just zoom right past the cross. But to move beyond the cross is to not move on at all. To zoom past the cross is to abandon Christ. Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians because Paul is concerned that they have moved on to higher things. They are far beyond the milk that Paul had given them. But no amount of good causes, no amount of higher things can save us. Our own energy will fail. We will stumble and fall without the mercy of a crucified Christ. Each one of us comes to the cross with empty hands, with nothing worth boasting about. Lent is a time for us to examine ourselves. It's a time to ask, is the message we proclaim Christ crucified or some form of human boasting? It's a thorny question, because just like the Corinthians, we wish that God had consulted us for some more workable plan of salvation, something flashy, attractive, a drama with a part for us to play. But God, in his own great wisdom, left us out of the consultation. God chooses, and God chooses the opposite of what the world would choose. God chooses to save the world through the cross, through the shameful death of Jesus Christ. And God shatters our expectations. God explodes our common sense. God blows away all we have to offer. Yet God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And this foolish and weak thing is the cross. The cross itself is God's saving event. God is in charge of history for the sake of the world. God overturns the tables on every human principle of understanding, every human principle of evaluation, so that in the cross, we see both a mighty Savior and a man of sorrows, one who can sympathize with us in our weakness. In the cross, we see more than a wise guide. We hear about a God who can renew, a God who is so powerful that he can bring life out of death. In the cross, we hear about a God who does not need our efforts, but who will endure anything to bring us into his family. To come to the cross is to enter into the gospel. To kneel at the foot of the cross is to hear things differently. Now, why does Paul need to tell the Corinthians this? Why do we who are sanctified in Christ Jesus need to listen to Paul? Haven't we already heard and accepted the message of the cross? Yes and no. No, because we do not always see what we ought to see, and we do not always filter what we hear through the cross. Paul reminds us that it's the cross that got us into the Christian community, and the cross continues to be our way of seeing and hearing reality correctly. Each of us has cross-shaped lenses, cross-shaped hearing aids. Now, why does God work this way? So that there's absolutely no confusion. When we hear about the power of God at work in weakness, when we see that those who have been given the gift of faith are the least able, our pride should disappear. We cannot boast in our own efforts, but only in what God, through Christ, is doing for us. God deliberately chooses the foolish and the weak things of this world. Not a single thing that we have will give us an advantage. Not brilliance, not clout, not money, not achievement, not prestige. God chose the lowly Corinthians to save them, but at the very same time to shame the very values in which they were boasting. And God chooses us to save us, but at the very same time to shame the very values in which we boast. A few weeks ago, my husband, Mike, and I were in Bangladesh, in the capital city, Dhaka. And Mike and I were able to spend a day with some folks from Christian Reform World Relief Committee. And they took us on a tour of one of the slums where CRWRC is doing community development. And one of the things that we were able to do that day was visit an adolescent group meeting. We walked into a concrete building. Actually, it was just a single room, no larger than one of our children's classrooms. There was no paint on the wall, no furniture, no glass in the windows, just two dim lights and a rickety fan. But inside, we found almost 20 teenagers and two adults waiting for us. These teenagers were dressed to the nines. The girls had gorgeous saris on them, and the boys were wearing brightly colored fabrics, bright colors, yellows and reds, and many of the girls had these bright orange flowers in their hair. Well, for the next hour, the teenagers put on a performance for us. Some of their songs were for fun. There were love songs, a song that was in a dance for spring. But most of their songs were more serious, educational. They sang a song about AIDS, a song on hygiene, a song about how to save the lives of mothers and children. Now, when the performance was over, there was time for us to interact with them. And so I asked them, how has this group been helpful for you? What brings you here? Well, they looked around at each other. A few of them whispered, and then one of the girls spoke up. She said, "We like the recreation, but the real reason we're here is because we want to share what we learn with our families and our community. We want people to listen to what we have to say so that all of us can have a better life." I was completely blown away. Because when I was a teenager, I was more concerned about my grades and my SAT scores. I was focused on myself and what I would accomplish next. In a sense, I was very much by myself. But these teenagers were doing the exact opposite. They were coming together. They were creating a community where to give of yourself for the sake of the others was the norm. These teenagers gave away so that their community might have life in the most basic of ways, so that all might be healthy and strong. When I walked into that slum that day, I expected to see darkness and death all over. And instead, I witnessed beautiful lives overflowing with grace. My expectations were shattered. In fact, I was shamed by the poor and the young living in the slums of Dhaka. Because here were people of all ages working together, sharing their resources so that all might have life abundant. This community's values were so biblical, so filled with good news, so far from my notions of individual accomplishment. As Christians, we see and hear things differently. God does not overturn the world's wisdom and pride just for the fun of it. No, God turns things upside down in order to bring life. The crucified Christ reveals God's wisdom, God's long-established plan for the world's salvation. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption now exist in Christ. Life abundant is for real in Christ. And just as the cross broke into history over 2,000 years ago, God continues to break into our lives. God continues to work the miracle of salvation. God is gathering his people into a new community. And by God's grace and providence, each one of us has been given eyes to see, ears to hear, and mouths to proclaim. All glory and power and honor belong to our God. Amen.